This is Hebrews number 13, and we're making some good progress here. But let's understand, again, that the book of Hebrews was written at a time when the church was beginning to fall apart. Now, that's happened many, many times in history. And the reason that God does this, like we've seen in our day, is to scatter the church. And in scattering the church, God does several things that are very important. Number one, those who are false brethren go their way. And also, it tests the true brethren whether they really believe God or not, and whether they will stick with God through thick and thin. And so it's really quite a thing when you understand how God does that. And it's not a matter that God is weak or impotent, or that God is not able to hold his church together. Christ is doing it deliberately for the purpose of perfecting the brethren. And that's why the book of Hebrews is so important. Because there's one thing that is going to really help you through thick and thin, through every trial, through every apparent contradiction, through every thing that you would go through, is to know and understand that you have a high priest like Jesus Christ. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews from here on in is about the greatness of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant, and how that God's way is so profound. Now, we're here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, and we just finished the section that there is no person that is not laid bare before God, and God is the heart-knowing God, and God knows everything about us. And he's the one who has created us. He's the one who has made us. And so we can't fool God. Now, I suppose we could take Abraham's saying that, you know, you can fool some of the people some of the time. You can fool all the people part of the time. But you can't fool all the people all the time. So we can say this. You can never fool God at any time. God knows, and God is merciful, and God is kind, and God desires that you come to him and that you pray to him. Now, let's go back to Luke, the 12th chapter, and let's understand how this fits in with what Jesus preached. Luke 12. Let's begin in verse 1. Luke 12 and verse 1. And so God uses all of these things to his advantage to further his plan, because he knows those who are his. Now, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the parallel account in Matthew 16 shows it's their doctrine or their teachings. And this has been a problem that has had to be purged out of the church of God time and time again. False religious views creeping into the church. Now, you can see that as you read the accounts of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. How that at various times they are confronted with those who deliberately come in to destroy, to tear down, to confuse, to bring false doctrine, to take away faith. And all of those people are the agents of Satan, the devil, to draw people away from God. See, so that's why he gave the warning here. And the Pharisees in this case represent all the religious factions of the world down in prophecy, because they're really not much different. Now, verse 2. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you've spoken in the ear and the closet shall be proclaimed from the housetops. Now, Enron should have read this before they did what they did. Because it is being proclaimed from the housetops, isn't it? Likewise, everything else. That's why we have things such as the Vatican assassins, my 50 years in the Church of Rome. That's why we have histories, though they try to be suppressed by the agents of Satan the devil, show the hatefulness that they have toward God. See, because they don't want to admit that what Christ has is greater than anything that they can do or produce. So therefore, there is that hatred. And there is another hatred that is there because now, as we're going to see, there needs no man as a high priest between you and Christ. Christ is our high priest. Need no man. You need someone to teach you how to have contact with God, to teach you the Scriptures, but your spiritual relationship is with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent upon a man. Now, we'll see that when we get into the things a little later, but this helps us understand a little bit more. Now, verse 4. But I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them which killed the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. See, because if you die in the faith, whether peacefully of old age or whether you're martyred, there's no more that any man can do to you at all. You have it made. The promise of God is sure. And you see what this does. This takes away the grip of fear that religionists hold over people. Now, God doesn't want us to be fearful of a hierarchical system that holds power over us. Because the power over us is Christ and God the Father. There's none greater. We don't have to fear. That's why the psalm says, I will not fear what man can do to me. You may have pain, you may have suffering for a while if you're martyred, or if you're coming close to the end of your life, you may have pain and suffering and struggle, but God knows that. He's designed it to bring you to that point. It's no surprise to God. God understands it. God knows it. He's purposed it. Okay? So we don't have to be afraid. But I will forewarn you whom you should fear. Fear him which after he is killed has the power to cast into hell, and that is Gehenna fire, which is the second death. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthing, and are not one of them, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So you see, when we come before God, God knows everything. God understands everything. And he wants us to come before him, as we will see, realizing that. Because God is the heart-knowing God. Now, verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, shall the Son of God also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And this is the whole basis of what the book of Hebrews is for, so that they do not commit the unpardonable sin. We'll get into that when we get to chapter 6. Because there were some powerful forces going on here. Verse 10, "And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven." Or you could read that, "never be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and the magistrates and the powers, take no thought how or what you shall say, what thing you shall answer, or what you shall say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what you ought," and that means it's necessary or ordained to speak. So, God knows, when we come before God in prayer, it is a tremendous and fantastic thing, brethren. And you can truly confess your sins to God, because He knows and understands. Now, many times we don't like to admit, even to ourselves, what we have done, or how we are as human beings. But God knows. Now, that's why it says here, let's come back to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Now we get into the next section here. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. This is the whole key from the rest of the book of Hebrews. Verse 14. "Having therefore a great high priest," and we'll see the comparison here at the first part of chapter 5 in just a minute, "who has passed into the heavens, and there no man can do anything, no man can corrupt, no man can take away, no man can defeat," you see, "Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith." Now you stop and think how many times through chapter 2 and chapter 3 that we've gone where it says, "hold fast, don't give up, don't rebel, believe, obey." So we should hold fast. Now here's the reason why. Verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now this also means not only to sympathize, but have compassion, have understanding. Now, no human being can do the same as Christ. Why? Because too many times they will have the attitude of the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee that prayed? Let's come here to Luke 18. And I just wonder what it is like for a Catholic priest to sit there in the confessional booth, and then there's this little screen that, you know, the person comes in and the priest says, "When was the last time you confessed?" He already puts him on the defensive, already puts him in a position of shame, you see. And then they tell it to a man. I wonder how many of them really hold the people in contempt when they confess their sins. Now, I'm sure they don't fully confess all of them. Because, you see, no man wants to tell another man. No woman wants to tell another woman or another man everything that are the secrets of her carnal nature or his carnal nature. Just does not want to do it. Why? Because you're fearful that it will be used against you. That's why. And yea, when you read the Vatican Assassins, they do use it against them. Especially political people, to get them to do the political will of the Catholic Church. So we don't go before a man, because too many of them will be like the Pharisee. I wonder how many Catholic priests, when they hear a confession, are like this Pharisee here in Luke 18. Let's pick it up in verse 9. "And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others." Now that's why human beings do. And even when you see somebody in trouble or see a problem that they have or see a difficulty that they are going through, it is very easy to despise that person, isn't it? It is very easy to say, thank you, God, I'm not like that person. Well, that's what the Pharisee was doing here. Verse 10. Two men went up in the temple to pray. And that is coming right to the presence of God. Well, today we have access to the temple in heaven above, and we come before God the Father and Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our high priest, and everyone who comes before him, it's open and laid bare. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. See, he wasn't really praying to God. He was bragging on himself to God. This is no prayer to God. This is a way of relating to God how good I am. God, I thank you that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now, the thing is, God expects everyone to obey the commandments of God. So if you're not an extortioner, you haven't done anything special. If you're not unjust, you haven't done anything special. If you're not an adulterer or an adulteress, you have done nothing special. God expects that. Or even as this publican. Now, the publican's a tax collector. And of course, the IRS are the most despised even to this day, are they not? All tax collectors. Do you love to get your tax bill in the mail? When the tax bill comes, you say, oh, thank you, tax man. You are so good. So you read it and you think, this is outrageous. What do they do with all the money? So tax collectors are the most easy to hate and the most enduringly being hated down through the centuries. Now notice, he's still bragging on himself. I fast twice in the week. Hooray, give him another merit badge. I tithe of all that I possess, which he should. Now, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God be merciful. In his own eyes before God, he was the sinner. Not that there was only one sinner in the world, but he viewed himself from that point of view. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. God does not want anyone to take the word of God, create a religion, and exalt yourself over other people. Or to make a religion where you exalt yourself over other people. The whole basis of all hierarchical churches is that, is it not? Yes, it is. Now notice, it's going to be abased. His day is coming. And remember, it may come in a way that you would never expect. Now, who was one man who was a boxer that went around and said, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest? He even made a movie on him, Muhammad Ali. How was he abased? Was he struck down and killed? No. God just allowed the punishment of his sport where he had his head beaten to a pulp so many times. So now he has Parkinson's disease so bad that it's hard for him to even function. And I really feel sorry for him. And I don't say that in a way of condemnation. I say that in a way of observation that the word of God is true and those who do so will be taken care of. Was not Adolf Hitler taken care of? Did he not exalt himself? Remember when he came to Paris to sign the peace treaty? And he jumped up and clicked his heels just before he went into the rail car where they signed the armistice of 1918. What was his death? Ignominious. Alone. So you can take this verse and you can apply it many, many, many different ways, can't you? And remember, what does the scripture say? That you receive back into yourself the things that you've done in your life. So those things happen. Those things are automatic. God is there. God's word is true. But he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And that's why it's so important, brethren, and I think the thing that's so important for us in this day and age is this. Because we live in an age where we have everything physical that we would ever want. And you stop and think, we are deprived of nothing. And as you probably have commented and others have commented, we truly live in a Laodicean age, don't we? We're rich and increased with goods. If you don't believe that, compare your living standard with Afghanistan, and then you have a good comparison, see. Now, also concerning the Word of God, we have more knowledge and understanding of the Word of God than at any time in the entire history of the church. And we are living a time at the end of the age, as it says there in Daniel, the 12th chapter, that even Daniel was not given the blessing to understand the things that he prophesied. But he was told, go your way. The time of the end. The wise shall understand. The wicked shall do wickedly and shall not understand. And we're living in that age. We're living in that time. And we have so much of the understanding of the Word of God that we need to be very, very careful that we do not treat it in the same way that we do the physical blessings that we have, that we just take them for course. We take them for granted. Because there will be a greater penalty for doing that than putting physical things before God. And so that's why the book of Hebrews was written to inspire you to want to maintain your relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ because you have the greatest gift of high priest and relationship with God the Father, and there is nothing in this life anywhere that can be compared to it. That's the whole purpose of it, you see. So, when we come to Christ, okay, we have one who knows. He knows everything about us, even the hairs on our head. He knows every thought if he needs to know it. Because every thought that we've ever thought is recorded somewhere in our brain, is it not? Yes, it is. So God knows. But you see, this is why Christ came. This is why God divested himself of being God to become a human being. So that not only could he be the perfect sacrifice, but that also he could experience the full range of human existence. So therefore, he took upon himself human nature. And he took upon himself the law of sin and death. And he took upon himself to subject himself to the temptations of Satan the devil, did he not? Yes, and even the cruelty of the death of the cross inflicted by Satan the devil. Yes, he did. Now, let's come back here to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Not only can he sympathize with our weaknesses, he can have compassion and understanding with our weaknesses. Now, the King James says infirmities, so that sounds like sickness today. It really means weaknesses. And we'll touch a little more on this during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because human nature has a lot of weaknesses. You end up doing a lot of things that you really don't want to do. And every one of us have to do our, you know, like Columbo does. When he forgets something, he hits the top of his forehead with his hand. See, so we all do our little Columbos, don't we? Yes. Now notice, continuing on, verse 15. But one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our temptations, yet he was without sin. Now that wasn't because he could not sin. That was because he yielded to God. Now, just turn the page, come over here to chapter 5, we'll come back to this again. And verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared. He feared God. And yet, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience from the things which he suffered. So Christ was without sin with great difficulty. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit and by determination of serving God in the right way, knowing his purpose, knowing why he was here, knowing that he was the creator and savior of mankind, he was able to be without sin. Now that's really quite a thing. And the whole operation is summarized in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. You know, I don't remember if I gave a sermon on it, but God thinks the opposite the way that human beings think. And God does things differently. I think I gave a sermon on the least, you know. Well, that ties right in with it, you see. No one would think that God would do this. And that's why he did it. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5. For he, that is God the Father, made him to be sin, that means a sin offering for us, and in pouring all the sins of the world upon him, he did become the absolute spiritual personification of sin, did he not? Had to have been. Who knew no sin. Now, Job certainly was not willing to admit that he was a sinner, was he? No, because he looked at his behavior, how good he was, compared to other men. And indeed, in the flesh, he was righteous. But he wasn't willing to admit that he was a sinner, was he? Do you think that Job would have taken the sins, he couldn't have anyway, but just suppose, he would have taken the sins of his three friends who were sitting there and say, okay, I'm a miserable mess. Go ahead and heap it on me. I'll take all your sins. No, but Christ did for the whole world. So he was literally made sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's a profound statement, brother. That's why we have the time to grow, to overcome, that we might be made the righteousness of him. It's a process. So when God looks at us, when we come before him, we need to always acknowledge that we have nothing we didn't receive. Every single thing that we have, and this, brethren, is the key to where we don't get lifted up, to where we don't get lukewarm, to where we don't get complacent, is when we realize that everything we have has come from God. Everything physical, everything spiritual. Yes, in all the trials and difficulties that we go through, that He might test us, that He might prove us, that He might give us the, conflict so that we can overcome. Now, Christ had that conflict within Him too, much more profoundly than we do. Yet He was without sin. Now, let's come back to Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Now, here's how we are to approach God. Therefore, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. If you ascend, immediately run to the throne of God and repent. Now, this with boldness also has the meaning of being very frank with God. Just coming to God, asking Him to hear, asking Him to help, and claim the promises of God. And in claiming the promises of God, it's very important. If God has given the promise, on whom then does it depend for the fulfilling of that promise, according to His will? It depends upon God to do it and you to believe it. That's why we have to come to the point of really knowing and understanding and believing. That's the whole purpose of overcoming, you see. And when we doubt, we're like James says, we're just like the water tossed to and fro by the wind. And water is very volatile. I know when I do my water therapy, sometimes I when I get in the pool, no one has been there for a while, and it's just perfectly still. The only thing that gives you a hint that there's some motion is when the heater pumps in the warm water. Okay, then you get there, and you start making waves. And the water is completely subject to whatever force goes against it. So whether it's the wind, or whether it's the motion of something, see, it has no stability of itself unless it's frozen solid. And it's so temporary that even that will melt. And it's so temporary that it can evaporate and be missed in the air. Now, can you imagine what kind of faith that people would have if they had faith like water? One time they'd be frozen cold, not believe God at all. Other times they'd be driven to and fro like the waves. And other times it would just sort of disappear like a mist. No. We have to come with boldness. And remember this. If you know, God knows. Never forget that. If Christ is in you, He does know, doesn't He, when you sin? Yes, He does. That's why you have a portion of the Holy Spirit. He does know. That's why we're to come with frank boldness or bold frankness, either one, to the throne of grace. The throne of grace means it is a gift. You don't deserve it. You don't come like the Pharisee and say, God, here I am, I'm so good. You know, watch out, Job's punishment may be coming upon you. Okay. so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now let's see how this operates. Let's come to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John, the first chapter. Now we do have the things that we need to be doing. No question about it. No one can have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ unless they keep the commandments of God. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the relationship that we have with God is a love relationship, a one-to-one relationship. Now, 1 John, the first chapter. And let's begin here, start in verse 3, because it flows right along from there. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, that is combined all together, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that is a relationship. Now I know that it is a tremendous and fantastic thing, brethren, but in the book of Hebrews, God wants us to understand how great this is. Just remember this. You have been given the blessing of the greatest thing that you can receive in this life with the Holy Spirit and access to God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater. Because that means you have passed from death unto life. You have the gift of eternal life. You will live forever. There is no money, there is no position, there is no power on this earth that can do that. And many men have witnessed all the mummies of the pharaohs, but they're still dead. And though they stowed it away in their pyramids, they didn't take it with them. You know, like the old saying when they're standing there at the funeral. Well, how much did he leave? They asked of the rich man they were burying, and someone said, all of it. See? Now, God has called us the lowly of the world, which we are, lest we get exalted and think we're not, to give us this great blessing. And he does it in such a way that he wants us to have fellowship with him. He wants us to be in right standing with Him. He wants us to be in instant communication with Him at any time. And that's our fellowship and relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Showing here that you cannot have part of the world and part of the Word of God. You cannot fellowship at the table of demons and the table of the Lord. Because that's walking in darkness. Now verse 7, if we walk in the light, the commandments are a light and a lamp, and His Word is a light, and Christ is the light. Christ is the Word. As He is in the light. Now, how can we walk in the light as He is in the light? Well, let's go to John, the third chapter, and let's see. That means we are coming to Christ continually. Continually. Then we will be in the light as He is in the light. Now, as we're turning to John, the third chapter, the Gospel of John, let's ask the question. If we're walking in the light and we are covered by the grace of God and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, are we not walking in the way that Christ walked? Yes. No doubt about it. Now, let's come here, John, the third chapter. And let's pick it up here in verse 18. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. And how many times have you heard people say, well, you know, I don't believe in Christ. Or like the Muslims we've seen on Larry King Live. Well, we don't believe in Christ, the Son of God. The Jews say, we don't believe in Christ as the Son of God. Well, they've already condemned themselves, have they not? Yes. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, that's how powerful this is that we're dealing, brother. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They want to keep their own evil deeds. They want to have as much Christ as they can to make them feel good, or as much religion as they can to make them feel good, so that they can have a life which appears before men to be righteous, which it's not, because whether it's righteous before men is not righteousness before God. Their deeds are evil. And everyone that hates the light, everyone that does evil hates the light. They don't like the light shining in on it. You know, like going down into a dark sewer. And you don't know that it's full of rats and rotten putrefaction until you turn the light on. And they all scatter away. Neither do they come to the light. They want to come to Christ. Lest his deeds should be reproved or exposed. But he that does the truth, or that is practicing the truth. Now, this is how you walk in the light as he is in the light. If you're practicing the truth. And what is truth? The Word of God is truth. Yes, it is. And we're to live by what? Every word of God. Okay. The one who is practicing the truth is coming to the light. You're constantly coming to Christ. You are constantly coming to God. On an ongoing basis, every day, constantly coming to the light. That his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Not of self, but in God. So, that's how we walk in the light as he is in the light. So, it's quite a marvelous thing. So, therefore, let's come back here to 1 John, the first chapter. And let's understand how God wants us to come to him with boldness. Here's how we are to do it. Okay. Verse 7 again, 1 John, the first chapter. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and each other as brethren. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not some of them. All of them. Jesus Christ did not come to die for the sins of the world, and you have to understand they're also your individual sins, so Christ died for you individually, did he not? Yes, he did. He didn't come to just forgive some of your sins, and then we'll throw you into purgatory, and we'll let your relatives pay the high cost of masses until the priest determines that you're out of purgatory. But the question is, how does he know? Or does he declare it after he's received what he figures is enough money? See, no, he came to forgive you all your sins. All your sins. Every one of them. Not one is left unforgiven. Now, I'm going to give a sermon about forgiveness here before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's a way you can have all your sins put back upon you, which you don't want to happen. But let's go on here. Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, that means we have not done sin, or we don't have a sinful nature. We deceive ourselves. Who is the only one without sin? Christ. And the truth is not in us. You know, like most people say, well, God knows my heart. I'm a good person. I go to church every Sunday. You mention to them about the Sabbath, then they get angry because you see a little light is brought on there and it's exposed. They don't like it. See? Or with the Muslims, I pray five times in a day. I bow to Mecca. And I go to the mosque on Friday. Aren't I good and righteous? Or the Jews who reject Christ would say, and so even the Jew who is devout. Well, let's understand something. What is a devout Jew? A non-believer. We need to understand those things, brethren. Now notice, verse 9, here is how we come to the throne of God. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, we have to do that. It doesn't say to a priest, because we're going to see we have a high priest that's greater than any man can possibly be on this earth. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that is a tremendous, marvelous blessing, brother. We stand before God that way. Not because of what we do. And let me just mention here something that's important. I covered on the first day of Unleavened Bread, which is this. No law of any kind can make you justified before God because the function of law in relationship to God is to show what righteousness and sin is. The law of itself has absolutely no power to do anything except define for you the transgression of the law and sin. The law cannot forgive sin. The law cannot justify you from sin. No religion, no work of law that any man can do can substitute for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You are justified by Christ. His sacrifice, His blood, and His alone. But He requires your obedience. Now let's continue on here. Verse 10. And also notice this. If we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No Catholic priest, no Protestant minister, no imam of the Muslims, or Buddhist priest, or Hindu priest, or shaman of any religion anywhere in the world can forgive your sins. Because sin is against God. And only God can forgive sins through Christ. And that is the only means of forgiveness. So if people go to a confessional and the priest says, well, your sins are forgiven after you've done 100 Hail Marys and 200 Our Fathers. You see how men do it? They do it with the condition so they can hold you in their control. Christ says, they're all forgiven. But like he told the woman caught in the act of adultery, when no one came forth to condemn her because they didn't bring the man as well as the woman. And Jesus said, where are those who condemn you? Does no man condemn you? He says, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now let's come here to verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing if you make God a liar. Now, how many people do that with the word of God? How is it that Protestants make God a liar? By misinterpreting the scriptures. Let's go to Romans, the 10th chapter. This is a very instructive lesson here. Romans 10. Let's come back to chapter 9 and verse 30 because it flows right together. Remember, the verses were devised by men. Okay? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness have attained righteousness. I'm reading out of my translation. But it is the righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, although they followed after a law of righteousness, did not attain to a law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by works of law. Now, I want you to circle that. Because that becomes very important in interpreting verse 4 of chapter 10. Now, also note that in the King James, the insertion of the definite article, the works of the law, is not correct. Those two definite articles are not there in the Greek and should read works of law. Not having to do with Ten Commandments because God requires that we keep those, and even though we keep them, that doesn't forgive sin. But how many times have I mentioned the code of Jewish law where they have works of law? You do this. One of the works of law of Catholicism is after you confess your sins, you do Hail Marys and Our Fathers, or you do other charitable work. Those are works of law. See. And I don't know all the works of law that the Muslims have, but I also know that they use beads for their prayers and things like this. Okay. Because they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, which is Christ. See, because what happens? When you come to Christ, you give up all your works. And all of your works of righteousness. Now, even if they did follow everything that God said in the Old Testament, and of the rituals to be performed at the temple, even if they did all of those, they still cannot substitute for the sacrifice of Christ. That didn't get them beyond just being justified in the flesh to the temple. Here we're talking about being justified to God the Father in heaven above. See? Now remember the phrase, works of law. Now verse 33. exactly as it is written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and everyone who believes in him shall not be ashamed. Now chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, the earnest desire of my heart and my supplication to God for Israel is that they may obtain salvation. For I testify of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that applies to all Israel, whether they are Jewish, or of the 10 tribes, which most of them are Protestant and Catholic. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, we saw that happen with the September 11th event, didn't we? Yes. Well, they go on their way, but as soon as trouble comes, they come back and they mouth the name of God. Yes, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't repent. They didn't change. They came back and said how good we are, how much we deserve you to help us, God. Okay? Not according to knowledge, and that means not according to the knowledge of God. And not according to the knowledge of Christ. See. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, as we saw by works of law, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, the King James reads verse 4, and here's the biggest violation of Protestants. Here's where they go, to bring in a lawless grace. Verse 4, King James reads, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Therefore, they proclaim, there is no law that you have to keep. All you have to do is believe in Christ, and you are saved, and anything you do after that time, as long as you feel good about it, that's just fine. That is making Christ the minister of sin. That is making the grace of God lawlessness. And that is not what that verse means. What is the subject? Verse 32. Works of law. And by extension, since it goes right on, verse 4 should read, for Christ is the end of works of law for everyone, or for righteousness to everyone who believes. He ended the works of law. All the things, as we have seen, that have been covered in the code of Jewish law, all the human traditions which the Jews follow, all the human traditions of the Catholics and of the Orthodox and of the Protestants and of the Muslims and of the Hindus and of the Buddhists, because we live in a diverse society, we've got to include all of them. Because God's controversy is not just with the Protestants and Catholics, it's with the whole human race and all of their religions. And it is with the harlot Babylon, the mother of harlots, and all of her daughters. They're all the religions of this world. So you have to include all of it. So if a person comes to Christ who has been in the steeps of satanic superstition and religion in the darkness of whatever country they may live in, whether it be in the rainforest of Brazil, or Africa, or Southeast Asia, whatever it may be, they have to give up their works of law for their own righteousness and their own superstition. Now, let me give you an example how some people do today. People are superstitious. So they have little idols and crucifixes. They used to have the idol of, so-called Saint Christopher, because he was to protect you. Then the Vatican declared that Christopher was not a saint. Well, now what's going to happen to all those people who were depending upon him, see?
So if you have a little statue or idol or cross on the front of your car, on your dashboard, thinking that God is going to protect you because you have it, that's a work of law. That is a superstition. That is an idol, and it doesn't come from God. Rather, if you want to be protected while you're traveling, pray in belief to God the Father and Jesus Christ that they will place the angels about you when you travel, and have faith and go drive, and you'll be fine. But the idol isn't going to do anything. Is the idol going to stop a car as it comes smashing into you? Is your rosary hung around the rearview mirror going to give you any greater protection because there's superstition there? No. Those are works of law. And just like the Hindu men, they wear these turbans because really they have long hair. And that's one of their works of law. God says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But look what happened when some people retaliated against someone who had a turban after the September 11th thing. Boy, indignation and wrath, right? Because it went against one of their works of law. Listen, all the stupid religious practices of men are nothing more than works of law. People walk into a Catholic cathedral and they have to genuflect before the idol because Christ is in the bread. No, Christ is in heaven. Christ didn't come to do away with the laws and commandments of God. No way. What did he say? Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. See, so every Protestant minister or every minister who goes here to Romans 10 and verse 4 and proclaims that Christ ended the law and we don't have to keep the commandments is a liar. Because that's not what it means. It means that Christ brought an end to the works of law for righteousness. Because see, what were they doing? Verse 3. They weren't seeking the righteousness of God and being ignorant of that through Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, you have to have some religion. So you create your own. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. So you see, that's a very profound thing, brethren. You need to understand that. Now, let's come back here to 1 John, the second chapter. So you see, the only way you have forgiveness of sin is through Christ. That's it. Will he forgive you over and over again? Yes. As many times as you repent and ask him to forgive you. And what if you have a weakness that just drags you down? Will he forgive you? Yes. Does he understand the weakness? Yes. Does he know it's a temptation? Yes. Does he throw you out or kick you out because of it? No. Does he want to punish you because of it? No, if you repent, he won't. And sincerely ask God to give you the strength through his Holy Spirit to overcome. And if you do that continually, lo, I guarantee you, the day will come that you will say to yourself, boy, thank you, God. I have overcome that. You can be guaranteed that'll happen. See? Now, John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Oh, we don't want to sin. Yet, as it should read, if any man sin, which we will, We have an advocate. Our great high priest passed into the heaven is advocating, not condemning, not finger pointing, but advocating. An advocate with the Father, the sovereign God of the whole universe, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation, meaning the continual source of forgiveness or mercy seat for our sins. Now, lest we get conceited, He writes the following, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And of course, then, we know in God's plan as it unfolds through the holy days, how He's going to bring that to the world. And it's a marvelous plan, brethren. And just realize how few really understand it. And it's the precious, greatest knowledge you could have. Now then, He makes it very clear. Let's continue on with verse 3. And hereby, or that is, by this, we do know that we know Him. And God wants you to know that you know. He doesn't want you to be in doubt. He wants you to know that you know. And if you really have doubts, then what you need to do is take it to God and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And He will help you. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Boy, tell you what, he sure shows that there are a lot of liars out there, right? Yes, indeed. And truth is not in him. Verse 5, here's our obligation, see. But whoso keeps His word, live by every word of God, live by every word of Christ. In Him verily or truly the love of God is perfected, and that's the whole goal. That is the whole goal, brethren, of growing, of overcoming, of confessing sin, of being cleansed from all unrighteousness, is for your perfection. That's a process. And hereby, by the process of perfection, we know that we are in Him. And he that says he abides, or that is, dwells in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Now show me one place in the New Testament or in the Gospels where Christ broke one commandment, where Christ broke the Sabbath, where Christ broke the holy days, where Christ transgressed any commandment of God. He didn't, did He? No. So therefore, what is our obligation? See, where it says, He ought Himself means He is obligated. The Greek there means it is obligatory for you to walk as He walked. Now, when we do that, you see, that's why we have to have the throne of grace. That's why we have to go before the throne of grace. That's why we receive the mercy and forgiveness and kindness that comes from God. And that's how you maintain your relationship with Him. Now let's come to chapter 5. Let me just mention here, get out your concordance and go through the Psalms and look up all the things where the word hear is. Hear me, come to God, and sometimes in coming boldness before God, you just have to say, God, hear me. See, like David did. And just look up all of those in the Psalms, and I think that will really help you understand how you need to come before God to pray
and to understand the things that are there. Now, chapter 5. Now, here is the comparison. We have the comparison, which is really quite profound. Okay, it's really quite good. Now, verse 1. We're talking about the old office of the high priest. Okay. For every high priest, being taken from among men to act in behalf of men, is appointed to serve in things pertaining to God, in order that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And he is able to deal gently with those who sin in ignorance. Now that means gently, it means in an understanding way, but not as compared to Christ, who sympathizes and has compassion with us, you see. Deal gently with those who sin in ignorance and those who have been led astray, since he himself has many weaknesses. And because of these weaknesses, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, exactly as he does for the people. And you can read of that. You go back in the book of Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you see that he has to give those sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement. He has to offer all those sacrifices before he can dare enter into the Holy of Holies, you see. Now, verse 4. Now, no man takes upon himself the honor of the high priesthood. So we have combined with this the high priesthood. He's to act on behalf of the people. And because he has weaknesses and sins, he has his own humility, doesn't he? Yes. And no man takes the honor of high priesthood to himself, but the one who is called by God in the same way as Aaron was. That's why God put it by bloodline, to end all arguments. And remember Numbers, the 12th chapter, where they had the rebellion of Korah? When they said, "Who are you to set yourself up, Moses and Aaron, to be rulers over us?" Well, God set it up by bloodline to end the dispute. Because any man that would come in there would be encompassed with his own weaknesses and sin, wouldn't he? So God ended the debate. There was no oath that was given. It was by appointment. Now, Christ, we look at, and it starts out here in verse 5, in like manner also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." In other words, God did it by proclamation, did it by begettal. Verse 6, even as he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we have for the very first time the introduction of Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek's priesthood was so much greater. And the whole purpose of the rest of the book of Hebrews is to show how much greater the priesthood of Christ in the order of Melchizedek was than the order of Aaron. Now then, verse 7. We show Christ's humiliation. Christ, who gave up being God to become a human being, to suffer these things. No priest on earth ever suffered these things. That's why we have a greater high priest. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard that
in that he feared God. Even though he was a son, yet learned the obedience from the things that he suffered. And he understands how hard and difficult it is for human beings. And having been perfected as a human being, then he was perfected as high priest, fighting off all the sins, overcoming all the flesh, overcoming Satan, the devil. I mean, you go back and you read there in the Old Testament, even David, who was a man after God's heart, who provoked him to number Israel? Satan did. Was he subject to weakness and sin? Yes, he was. Was he a bloody man? Yes, he was. See. Christ then, being perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. And after he had been designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that's really quite a thing, isn't it? Let's go back to Psalm 110 and let's see where this is given. And it's really quite a very interesting psalm. Let's go back there to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, now this is Jehovah says to my Adonai, but there's only one vowel point difference between Jehovah and Adonai. So it would not be wrong to say, the Lord, being Jehovah, said to my Jehovah, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here we have a revelation of the Father. There are very few revelations of the Father in the Old Testament, but here is one of them. And remember when the Pharisees came and they were confronting Jesus? And Jesus said, I want to ask you a question. Who is the Christ? They said, the Son of David. And he said, tell me, how is it then that David calls him Lord? If he is the Son. And they couldn't figure it out. See, because they didn't understand the Scripture. This is a prophecy. The first Lord is the Father. The second one is the Son. Now let's also ask another question. The Lord said to my Lord, who was David's Lord? Was it another man? No. It was God. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. Now, we have a reference of this. Hold your place, because we'll come back to Psalm 110. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And here we have this spoken of Christ. First Corinthians 15. Let's pick it up here in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That's taken right from Psalm 110, isn't it? Yes. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And when he has put all things under his thing, under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it's manifest that he, that is God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see, and that's why the New Testament is, how should we say, greater than the Old Testament. You need both of them. No question about it. But the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and shows the fulfillment of the things in the Old Testament. Now, let's come back to Psalm 110. Come down here to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a prophecy of Christ. The Lord at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. That's the second coming of Christ. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. That's the seven last plagues. He shall wound the heads over many countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way, and there shall he lift up the head, showing the fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom of God. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? After the order of Melchizedek, this is the first place that that is mentioned. Okay. So it's important, brethren, for us to understand and realize that's the kind of priest that we have. Now let's look and see something also that's important, that Christ did not glorify himself to make himself a priest. Let's come to John the 8th chapter. John 8. He didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father that sent him. Not John 8, it's John 5. John 5. Let's pick it up here in verse 19. John 5 and verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. He didn't do one thing contrary to the will and purpose and leading of the Holy Spirit of God the Father. But what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he does, these also the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now come down here to verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Yes, it is. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. For if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So you see, he didn't come to glorify himself. Now let's come to John 17. He asked the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had with him before the world was. And that means before the world existed. Let's pick it up here in verse 4. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, or that means existed. So he didn't seek to glorify himself. He didn't seek to exalt himself. Now, you read of all of the other mythical gods of the Greeks and of the other pagans, and every one of those counterfeit divine births, as it were of men who bragged on their abilities because they were conceived of God. Christ did not. He didn't glorify himself. He did not exalt himself. But he did the will of God. That's why he is designated a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a natural place to break. I know we're just a little short here, but that's okay. We can do that once in a while. We have a question. Do we increase more in the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do. There are times when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, like Stephen was. Remember when he was brought before the council, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. After the apostles came back, when they were corrected by the Sanhedrin and beaten, they came back to all of the disciples there, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But yes, you increase in faith. And here's how you increase in faith. Let's come to Romans, the 10th chapter. Okay? Romans 10. That's why we have the Word of God. That's why the study of the Word of God is important. That's why the teaching of the Word of God on the Sabbath day or any other time that it's taught is important. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 13. Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that you have to interpret then being, you must repent, you're calling on the name of the Lord. You must be baptized. There is no salvation without baptism because you have not died the death. Now verse 14. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? So there is a function of preaching. And there is an inspiration of preaching. And there are things which I can attest to in teaching and preaching that only come when I'm teaching and preaching on the Sabbath with God's Spirit. It does not come the same way at other times. Because God is fulfilling his promise of the Sabbath, of fellowshipping with us, you see. So there again, it's not by works of law. Oh, I have to prepare, I have to know the Scriptures. But in preaching the Word of God, then it benefits those who hear. Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they be sent? So again, no man appoints himself to it. According as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who are announcing the gospel of peace and those who are announcing the good news of good things. But all have not obeyed the gospel because Isaiah said, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the words of God. Isn't it interesting that after the Israelites heard the Ten Commandments, they said, we don't want to hear the voice of God any longer. Moses, you talk to us and you tell us what God said, and we'll do it. But they never did because they said, oh, Moses, you're just a man. See? So, yes, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So how do you increase in faith? Let's look at another one, very interesting thing, because we do increase in faith. If we're to be full of faith, let's come here to Luke 17. Everyone wants more faith. Even the disciples came and said, Lord, increase our faith. Very interesting. Everyone wants more faith. Well, listen, let me just tell you one thing. You're never going to have an increase in faith that you may show off to other people. Because that's vanity and that's not faith. Now let's come here, verse 5, Luke 17. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree, be plucked up by the root and be cast into the sea, and it should obey you. Then he gives a parable, very interesting parable. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he comes in from the field, go and sit down to eat? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken? Now, in today's unionized workforce, this would never go. See, because when you've worked your shift, you're done. Not here. And afterward, when I'm done, you shall eat and drink. Verse 9. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we're unprofitable servants, for we have done that which is our duty to do. See, because God wants it translated into faith and to love and to service and to help and all of those things, not just the punctilious things that we did what God commanded. See, we're to do that. God expects that. No question about it. But then when we have done it, what have we accomplished spiritually above and beyond to build character? Nothing. Nothing. So that's how we are to increase faith, yes, by hearing and by doing the spiritual things, not just the punctilious things that are commanded. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, Postal Code, Devon PL, Postal Code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, Postal Code 1.